Once again, Debbie and I want to express our gratitude. We thank you all for your love and your hospitality, your prayers, your fellowship. We thank God for you. And it's always a joy to come here. I'm like Richard. It does seem once you get started, just flies by. But you all, some of you guys know that when you get older, time flies quickly, very quickly. But I was thinking, if Richard ever was led by God to call another preacher to come here and preach to you at this meeting, and that would be fine if that's what the Lord leads you to do, that I think I would try to get here anyway. Number one, to experience your fellowship under the preaching of the gospel, because I know he wouldn't have anybody here who wouldn't preach the gospel. And number two, to attend Russ and Sue's fish fry. It's a, I can't miss that, you know. But you all put in so much work. I know Bart and Sally, too, all of you, and you ladies of the church, the food and everything. It's just been so wonderful, and we really do appreciate you. When you come once a year and we get to see what used to be children turn into young men and young women, it just makes you realize how 27 years has gone by so fast. But you all know what we think of your pastor and his wife, but we love you all. And maybe I can talk him into coming to Albany, Georgia sometime, you know, maybe when it's hot and gnats are flying. No, we'll get him down here, Lord willing. I used to call the gnat, Richard, the state bird of Georgia. That's how many we got. So. But anyway, but we thank you. Keep us in your prayers, if you would, and we covet your prayers. All right, let's go back to John chapter 3. I'm going to finish out this chapter on this subject. Christ must increase. We must decrease. Those are the words of John the Baptist concerning himself in verse 30. And I believe what we have here in John 3, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, is what we might call a summation of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, such a wonderful character of the Scriptures. I love to study the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching, how different he was. And yet his message was the same message that was preached by all of the prophets of God, the apostles of God, the preachers of God. And he starts out here, as you know, as you see, after the Lord dealt with Nicodemus, after we have these words concerning salvation and the light that reveals and exposes, the Apostle John was led by the Holy Spirit to go to the ministry of John the Baptist. And it says, look at verse 22. It says, after these things, after the episode with Christ and Nicodemus, came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And it says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples, that is John the Baptist, and the Jews about purifying. Now, some translations do not pluralize Jews. They say Jew. And it could have very well been one Jew, or it could have been many, but it doesn't matter. The issue at hand is about purifying. Now, what we see here is apparently because the Lord did not follow, the Lord Jesus Christ did not follow their man-made customs for ceremonial washings. That's the question of purifying. Those were ceremonial washings. And basically what's involved here is not what was required by the law of Moses, but what had raised up as the traditions of men concerning purifying. How is a sinner purified? How are we qualified to worship God? That's what the issue is. And as you know, whenever man gets his hands on a little bit of truth, There were ceremonial washings under the law of Moses that were pictures of a sinner being cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the word of God. But whenever man gets his hands on things, he always corrupts them. He always introduces his self-righteous religion into it. And that's what had happened. So that's what the question arose over. You see, Jesus Christ, whatever the law of Moses required, he kept it perfectly. He told them that in Matthew 5. He said, I didn't come to break the law. I came to keep it, every jot and every tittle. Some old theologians say that's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest point of punctuation. I don't know about it, but I know he kept it to the nth degree because his purpose was to fulfill righteousness. And he kept it perfectly, but he did not. He never gave in or gave credit or credence to the traditions of men that developed around that law, that those things that were developed by men like the Pharisees. He never gave in to them. He was never the type to say, well, I know we don't agree with them, but let's go along with them because we don't want to offend them. He never did that. That's kind of interesting to me because people, you know, they want to wear these braces, say, what would Jesus do? Or we need to be like Christ. Well, he never did that. But I tell you, it's the way of religion today. Let's compromise because we don't want to offend. He never compromise so as not to offend. But here's this question. So apparently what's happened here, now you see they're baptizing. There had to be much water. Many people say, well, that proves that salvation, that baptism is by immersion because they had to find much water. Well, baptism is by immersion. It's what it is. It's not by sprinkling or pouring. It's immersion. It's what the word means. It means placed into, literally. And they were placed into water. And so Christ and his disciples, they were baptizing. Now, the Bible says that Christ himself didn't baptize anybody, but what it's talking about is how the disciples were baptizing under his authority. I believe the reason he didn't baptize anybody is because even men would take that and use that as a trump card. Well, I was baptized by Jesus himself, you know. You know how people, you know how we are. That's just human nature. And then John was baptizing. But here comes this question, and apparently there was these legalistic Jews, unbelieving Jews, sought to promote friction between John's disciples and Christ's disciples by jealousy. And look at verse 26. This question rose over purifying. Verse 26, they came unto John, and they said unto him, this is John's disciples after this question of purifying arose. They came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, to whom thou bearest witness, this is the one whom John spoke, this is the one to whom John pointed sinners. Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Somebody may, you know, when what I preached to you about the world yesterday from John 3:16, that's not talking about every individual without exception. Context tells you what it's talking about. It's talking about the creation of God, which he purposed to save through the salvation of his elect people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Well, here's the word all. All men come to him. Now, is that talking about every individual without exception? No. It's talking about all those who came to Christ. That's the qualification. And, of course, we might say that these disciples were exaggerating. It's like everybody's coming to him, you know, that kind of thing. So here it is. He said, apparently, this is so natural to men. And what's happening here is the disciples of John became so attached to him as a person, as a preacher, that they lost sight for a while of the reality of what this is all about. It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about Richard Wormack. Not about Bill Parker. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. Now we all have to fight the natural, sinful, selfish tendency to be attached to men. You know that was a problem in the church at Corinth. Remember how Paul addressed that? He said, I hear that there's divisions among you. Some say we're of Paul. We follow Paul. Some say we follow Cephas. That's Peter. Some say we follow Apollos. He's the cultured, eloquent Greek. We follow him. And Paul said, that's not right. We love God's preachers. We thank God for them. We support them. But we're not attached to them. We're not married to them. I had a man tell me one time. He was talking about when I left Albany and came to Ashland. And he said, I just don't think that's right. And I said, why? I mean, if the Lord's leading a pastor or a preacher to go somewhere else, why not? How could you say it's not right? He said, well, I've got it figured out this way. And when I hear somebody say that, I know something stupid's coming. So I got it figured out this way. He said, I see that a church and the pastor as a marriage, he said. And I said, well, you've got one big problem with that. And he said, what? I said, the scriptures. Because the church is not married to the pastor. The church is married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And we'll see that in just a moment. That's what John tells him. And what these Jewish unbelievers that brought the question of purification, they didn't count on is how John would answer the problem. How John would answer the problem. If the disciples of John truly followed John's teachings, ultimately, they wouldn't be disciples of John at all. They'd be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, look at it. It's in verse 27. He says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. Now listen to that. Because of the bridegroom's voice, this is my joy. This my joy there is fulfilled. Here's what John said. The very reason that you're troubled is the reason I rejoice. You said all men are going after Christ, going to Christ. You're troubled by that, he said. He said, I rejoice because of it. Remember back in John chapter 1, just a page? I love this statement here. I believe that what is stated here is the desire of every truly God-sent preacher. It's in verse 37. Talking about John the Baptist preaching, John 1:37. And the two disciples heard him, that is John the Baptist, speak. And what did they do? They followed Jesus. Didn't say they followed John. They followed Jesus. You know what I think the worst thing that can happen to a preacher? Gain a following for himself. That's the worst thing. I know. That's the worst thing that can happen to a preacher. And whenever people accept and believe the word of a preacher over and above the word of God, at that point you become a man follower and not a Christ follower. And I don't care who he is. I don't care how long he's been preaching. I don't care how many people follow him. He is to be weighed in the balance of God's word. Period. That's anybody. And though if the pastor leaves, you might be sad, and rightly so. Nothing wrong with that. Your salvation's not dependent upon that preacher. It's Christ. I had a lady tell me when I announced that I was leaving 13th Street. She said, well, I won't be back again. And I told her, I said, well, you haven't heard a word I said then. And I'm in that. It's not about me. It's about Christ. This man spent all these years here by the grace of God pointing you to Christ. Now you go to Christ. You run to him. You believe in him. If you're a believer, you're married to Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 or chapter 7 with me. And we could go to a lot of passages on this. We could go to Revelation talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is the husband. The church is his bride, clothed in white raiment, that wedding garment of his righteousness imputed. Look at verse 4 of Romans 7. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law. That is, the law has no hold on you. The law cannot condemn you. The law can require nothing from you as to attaining righteousness. Now, how did you get that way? By the body of Christ. By the death of Jesus Christ. And what was the goal of that? That you should be married to another. Even to him who is raised from the dead. Who are you married to, church? You're married to Christ. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's it. Back at John 3. And John said, that's my joy. Look back up at verse 27 just for a moment. Listen to what he says. Now there's that division now. There's that friction. Master, rabbi. He's over there baptizing. And everybody's following him. We're trying to get a church built over here. Well, he said in verse 27, here's his answer now. He says, first of all, John answered and said, a man can receive, and literally you might have this in your concordance, take unto himself. Now, what he's saying here is what not only what John said about Jesus of Nazareth, but what Jesus himself said about Jesus of Nazareth. So a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And what he's showing here is this, in the kingdom of God, every one of us who are true children of God has the place and the gifts that God wants us to have. That's the pastor on through. We have no power nor right to try to make ourselves to be anything more than what God has given us. That's right, in our gifts. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, always in everything has the preeminence. Christ has the honor. What are we here for? To honor the Son. What is our faith all about? Honoring the Son. What is our worship all about? Honoring the Son. What is our obedience and works all about? Honoring the Son. You remember people quote Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light there is not your works. The light is Christ, the gospel. That shine on those works to manifest them, as we read back up here in John 3:21, that they're the work of God. They glorify Him. Listen, whatever you see me do that is truly good, it's not of me. I'm not the source of it. I'm not the cause of it. I'm not the power of it. Christ is. It's not my righteousness. Christ is. That's what this is all about, isn't it? To honor the Son. To give Him the glory. In all things He has the preeminence, Colossians 1 tells us. So whenever you speak of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you have to understand this is God's will, this is God's way, this is God's purpose. This is not the result of some vote taken by a church committee. This is the way God would have it. And then look at verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah, John said. But that I'm sent before Him. What's John saying there? He's saying, I'm just the messenger boy. I've got the message. And that's all. What does the Old Testament say about John the Baptist? He's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. I used to tell the illustration that when we first moved to Georgia, 650 miles away from our home, and our little boys, Aaron and Nathan, we would load them up and we would drive back during around Christmas and holiday, different times. And you know how kids are. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, that kind of thing. Well, we had 11 hours of driving in front of us. And so I divided the trip up into what I called the first leg, the second leg, the third leg, and I would tell them, you know, when we reached each, they had six legs we had to go through. Well, that last leg, it was from Moorhead, Kentucky to Ashland. That was about 60 miles. And when right before we got in Ashland, there was a great big sign there that said, Ashland, Kentucky, population, blah, blah, blah. Now, let me tell you something about that sign. We didn't stop there. We didn't get out and unload the car and set up house around that sign. We didn't have any warmth or fellowship with that sign. It was a sign. It was a sign pointing us to our home. And that's what the preacher is. Now, we have fellowship with God's preachers. And we have the warmth of that. But they're not our Savior. Christ is. Point me to Christ. You may not like the clothes he wears or how he cocks his head or what, but he points me to Christ. That's what the... No, I'm not of Paul. I love to read the writings of Paul, but you know how I look at them? It's not the writings of Paul. It's the writings of God. It's the Word of Christ. I love to read the writings of John, but these are the words of Christ. That's how we... You know, when I was in seminary, we studied Pauline theology, Johannine theology, Petrine theology. John, Paul, and they preached Christ. This is Christology. This is Christ. So he said, I'm not the Christ. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Look at verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now here's where he sets it down. But the friend of the bridegroom. Now the friend, back then in their customs, who is called the friend of the bridegroom would be like the best man today. And he's the one that provided all communication between the bride and the groom before they were married. And that's what John's saying. I'm just the messenger. I'm going to point you to Christ. Incidentally, ladies, back then, the bridegroom was the prominent figure in a wedding, not the bride. And the reason that's significant is because Christ is the bridegroom. He's the prominent figure in this wedding. He's the one who takes all responsibility for the well-being of the bride. He pays her debts. He provides for her what she needs. Isn't that what Christ does for his church? He even died for his church. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, he purchased his church with his own blood. He didn't die for everybody. He died for his church. What's the word church mean? Called out ones. Called out. It's the redeemed of the Lord who are called out of the world to be married to the Lamb. That's who it is. She wears the wedding garment of his righteousness imputed. She's washed clean. She's given the dowry of the riches of the inheritance of grace. Nothing of this marriage depended on her. It was all on him. And look at verse 29. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, the Word of God. I rejoice to hear his voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled, he says. You see, all we need is his Word. You know, that's the secret of joy right there. Joy. The Bible has a lot to say about joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Remember the angel talked about good tidings of great joy. Messiah's coming. Christ told his disciples, and after he told them about the persecutions that they were going to face in the ministry, he said, I'm telling you these things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be filled and full. There's some joy in this world at times, but it doesn't last, does it? But my friend, when we look to Christ, there's joy eternally. And that's how a man like Paul, whom we might say from our human point of view was the prime apostle, used of God even greater than Peter and John, wrote more than half the New Testament. And here he is, and started, the apostle to the Gentiles, started more churches in the Gentile area than anybody else. And what happens to him? He's arrested and put in prison. And he write one of the epistles that he writes from that prison in Rome was the epistle of the Philippians, which we usually call the epistle of joy. How can that be possible? Only as he knows and sees himself and hears the voice of Christ. And that's it. No other way. Look back. He says in verse 30. Now here's the summation of it. Here's what it's all about. Christ must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. Christ is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly. I'm just a human being. That's what John's saying. I'm just a man. Yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Yes, I'm a prophet of God. You know, think about the resume that John the Baptist could have written up. What a resume. You know, sometimes these churches have these big-time preachers in, and they'll have that resume out, and everybody impressed with that. Think about the resume that John had. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Wow. He's one of whom Jesus said, nobody born of woman is greater than him. Incidentally, that was because of his message. Christ has come. He's the one who held a king in abject fear. Old Herod was afraid of John the Baptist. Think about it. And we could go on with that. But what does John say about himself? I always enjoy every now and then going to the John the Baptist School for Preachers. Starts back in John 1:20. And here's how he started. They ask him, who are you? First thing he said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm going to tell you who I'm not first. I'm not your Savior. I'm not your righteousness. I'm not your hope. That's where he started. And then down in verse 23, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Just what Isaiah said. I'm just a voice. And then over in verse 26, listen to what he said here. He said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He's the one coming after me. He's preferred before me. He has the preeminence. I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoelaces. You see that? Over Matthew 3, he said, there's one, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who'll baptize with fire. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Christ. He told them, he said, don't look to me. Don't look to me at all. And then here, he said, I must decrease. Christ must increase. Christ is above all. He's God in human flesh. That's who Jesus Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the great I am. Now, I'm nothing. That's what it is. I've got to decrease. I'm of the earth, earthly. And he says in verse 31 of John 3, and speaketh of the earth. That's I only speak things in a human way. My words are not infallible. The word of God is. And he that cometh from heaven is above all. He's God in human flesh. He's Emmanuel. Verse 32, look at it. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Jesus Christ is truth because he has firsthand knowledge of truth from the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has firsthand knowledge of the purpose and the will and the way of God. By nature, no man believes his testimony. That proves he's of the Word of God. And then in verse 33, it says, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Whenever God brings a sinner to receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he is now, his person, the truth of his person as God-man, the truth of his finished work to secure and ensure the salvation of his people by the shedding of his blood on the cross to establish righteousness whereby God could be just and justified. Whenever God brings a sinner to receive that, That's a seal that God is true. Because that's a miracle. That's something no man can do. If you don't believe the gospel of God's grace in Christ, it's not my fault. It's your fault. But if you come to believe it, it's not by me. It's by God. And then he says in verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." The proof that Jesus Christ was sent of God is that he spoke the words of God in the full measure of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him." And so he says in verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." You realize what that's saying? Our whole salvation is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Everything that God requires for our salvation, everything that we need for salvation, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. It's not in your hands, thank God. It's not in my hands, thank God. It's in his hands. And that's why he said of his people who are saved by the grace of God, who are washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, "No one shall pluck them out of my hand." And then he concludes it with this. Verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." You want to know if you have everlasting life, spiritual life, eternal life? Do you believe on the Son? As he's identified and distinguished in this word. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The judgment and condemnation and sentence of eternal death abides, continues, upon all who believe not, who continue in that unbelief and die in unbelief. That's who he's talking about. What is the wrath of God? You ever thought about that? The wrath of God abides on him. Is that when you get sick? Well, Job got sick, didn't he? He lost his family. He lost his lands, his riches. He lost his health. But the wrath of God didn't abide on him. Is it a hurricane coming through? Is that the wrath? That can be a manifestation of God's wrath, but there's been people who are believers, who are sinners saved by grace, who've experienced such things. The wrath of God is condemnation unto eternal damnation and death. That's what the wrath of God is. That's why we boldly proclaim, as John the Baptist told us to, "There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Somebody said, "Wait a minute, preacher, didn't Paul say that?" Yeah, but John did too. That was his message. Salvation in Christ and him alone. All right.